This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Caston-Smith. I'm joined here with Will Bushman, and we are moving into episode 4 of our Christmas series, and today we're going to be getting into the wise men, the magi. And so we're going to continue in our efforts to dismantle every single nativity scene that you've ever seen. So, what are some of the ways in our last episode that we showed, like, the typical nativity scene is not accurate?
Yeah, there's a stone manger, not a wood one. We correct. Always want, the X-based legs, wood, nice some nice hay in there.
Yeah, that's right. You go to Israel, though, and it's all...
Yeah, Megiddo, yep. Specifically. And then, what else?
Stone mangers.
Oh, the cave. We always want it to be like a nice-looking barn, like a very, very shallow-looking barn is what we want.
And so we've been to Israel, and one of the fascinating things is when you go to Bethlehem, you'll see that the stables, like where they would keep the animals, were actually in caves. So if you go to the Church of the Nativity and you want to go see where Jesus has been born, you go inside the church, and then you have to walk down a stairwell that actually leads you into a cave that was carved out of the side of a hill, and in there you can see the place where traditionally they believe Jesus was born. But it's not a wooden house or a little barn. And also, Jesus is wrapped in swaddling cloths, not covered with a blanket.
No onesies.
Yeah, and Americanized, we tend to imagine it like old MacDonald, had a farm, and the animals are like a cow and a horse. These animals, Bethlehem was a city where they stationed the flocks to go to Jerusalem to be slaughtered. And so the flocks that would have been kept in Bethlehem are almost certainly like an ox, but it's going to be lambs and things like that. They're sacrificial animals that Jesus is going to be surrounded by almost certainly.
You think there was an ox there?
Yeah, sure.
Oh,
yeah,
I was just making fun of my wife because one of the Christmas books she picked out for our daughter is all about like ox. And I'm like, no chance that was there. So there is?
Yeah, no, sure. Ox is one of the animals that was in the sacrificial routine.
I got to go apologize then later. Because I really hit that awesome. One pretty hard.
Oh, great. Yeah. Good job, by the way. Good job on that one. So today we're looking at the three wise men. And so just jumping out of the gates, what
even you just said three.
I did.
We don't know. You got caught on your own thing.
I really did. Yeah, we have no idea how many wise men there were. There could have been two. There could have been 1,000. We don't know. What we do know is that there are three gifts. And what are some of the other ones? The song. What's the song? The famous song about...
We three kings of Orient are...
Yeah, so would they say they're kings?
We don't know that.
In fact, they're almost certainly not kings.
Yeah, it'd be weird for three kings to get together. Like, we run different countries, but let's get together and travel really far for this baby.
So what we do know is they're in a royal court. Okay. Like, a magi or a magus would be the singular term. Magi's plural, a little trivia.
I've never heard that word before.
It is true. A magus. That sounds terrible, though. Yeah. It's too close to maggot.
Sounds like a Harry Potter spell.
It does, actually, yeah. But it's too close to maggot. It sounds gross. But so a magus is an individual. Magi are plural. But they would be in the royal court. Like, they had positions for a king.
Okay, so they're authoritative in some sense.
Correct. They're coming honorable. As ambassadors of a king, maybe. But they're not kings. So we three kings, two of the three words are wrong right out of the gate. So you see all these things about them. Oh, and the other thing, and this is probably the most important, would they be there when Jesus was born?
This is a downer for everyone who hears it the first time.
No chance. Like every nativity you see, it has shepherds on one side and they're, coming. And then you have the magi on the other side. They're not there.
For quite a while.
So we're told that Jesus is born in a stable. The shepherds come to that one.
They're there, live.
But then Mary and Joseph stay there. They get a home, a house, and it's when Jesus is what is called a paideon, a child, that they come to visit him. And so Jesus is, a toddler when the magi show up. So this is probably 2 years, 18 months at least, later, after the nativity, that the magi show up. So everything about your nativity scene at home,
Yeah, so take your wise men, put them in the furthest room from where the nativity is laid.
Yeah, you can bring them out in a year and a half or something. No, keep your nativity scenes. They're fine. But just know that the normal nativity scene that you see, that we create, misses so much of the beautiful poetry of God, of what's going on in the story. So, for instance, today when we talk about the Magi, it is very, very intentional that God is calling those from foreign nations to come and be a part of his plan, to be a part of his redeemed people. Because in the first century, it would have been really scandalous for Gentiles, foreigners, to come and worship the Messiah. You know, this is something only for Israel.
Yeah, like, they weren't
this
invited.
Is ours. And yet, and right out of the gates in chapter 2 of Matthew, it wants you to know, okay, he's drawing, you know, in Luke we're told the lowest profession, you know, alongside prostitutes, a shepherd. That's the audience he's going for, the outcast, the far off. And then in Matthew, he's like, and foreigners, you know, which in first century, like this, that would not have been a hit. Yeah. That would not have been a great thing to hear. But it's saying, no, these foreigners are coming. And so when you celebrate Epiphany, which is in the church calendar, I don't know if anybody's ever heard that, but there's seasons in a church calendar. You have Advent, which is like longing for the coming of Jesus. Christmas is the coming of Jesus.
And Christmas takes 2 weeks, people. It's not one
That's
day.
Right.
It is 2 weeks long. So don't throw away that Christmas tree. Keep your nativities out.
This
Stay
is
in the spirit.
So if you're lazy like me and you leave the Christmas lights up, now you have an excuse.
Yeah,
right?
You could say we told you to, and it's appropriate.
It's 2 weeks long, so just hang on, people. And then you get to what's called Epiphany, which is God coming to those far off. Like he appears to those that are foreigners. But that's, I mean, the story of this is God's humility and drawing the outcast.
All it's, people. It's good news for everybody.
It is so consistent with the core message of the gospel that you see right out of the gates and who Jesus is. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 talking about these Magi. And some really cool, beautiful things are going on in this passage. So let's jump right in. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born. And this is one of those things in Matthew's gospel. He doesn't play around with the birth. Like, it's all about, you know.
It gets going fast.
He really does. It's like the angel's coming. He's talking to Joseph. Hey, you need to stay married to Mary. I promise you this kid is from the Holy Spirit. You shall call his name Jesus. And then we're told that he stays married to her until she gives birth. He called the name Jesus.
That's that.
There's no, like, it's like, boom. And then we're now at Jesus is a toddler age.
Which is probably why we think the Magi showed up right away, because Matthew's kind of just like, hey, yeah, he was born. Right. And then you're like, Magi here. Yeah, welcome. Exactly. Knock, knock.
Yeah, he's fast forwarding quite a bit. So to fill that in, Luke is the one who puts most of the color commentary on the birth of Jesus. So if you're looking for the nativity, like I like Luke a lot better than Matthew, but Matthew is hitting some themes that are really important. Matthew tends to focus on Jesus, you know, fulfilling the Jewish Messiah, King, Anointed One role, and in this you're going to see that.
And which is interesting that he focuses on, like, hey, I'm writing to Jews specifically more so in this book.
That's
my
right.
focus is that, and here I am would be like, no, the Magi were invited.
Yeah,
like the foreigners, like. You guys are going to be upset about this. We're already on chapter 2, but it's a lot to take in. But this is what the kingdom's all about.
That's a good point. Yeah, I've never thought of it from that direction, but sure. Luke is written to Gentiles. I don't know that we want to get into this, but Luke is written to Gentiles, and it focuses on Jesus's humanity. Like, that's where you're going to find the really human elements.
Yeah, the detailed accounts and the...
That's right. And you feel the humanity of those stories, where Matthew is a little bit more like he's chronicling, showing how Jesus is the Messiah. And so you get a feel for that. Like, he's getting right down to business. Luke wants you to feel the nativity. Like, oh, you know, this beautiful choir of angels and the shepherds are in awe and Mary's pondering and, you know, like all of these kinds of moments. Matthew's like, okay, next, check. He did this and this.
And that's why there's four Gospels. It's not just like, oh,
yeah,
let's just read this again and for a different guy who wrote it. It's like, no, they're all giving us a different angle a lot of times of that account. It's cool to read each of them about that story.
Super helpful. Super helpful. So it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. Now, the word there for wise men is magi. And that's going to be super informative because you're like, what is a magi?
I only know it from the mummy. Is that the same?
Maybe.
It's the same type of guy?
Yeah, probably. If it's for like Egyptian, like sorcery kind of telling signs and stuff, then it's the same. So do you know where the word magus or magi first shows up, that I think at least. Well, you find it anytime a king has, like in the Old Testament, like a troubling dream, and he calls his counselors and
says, the sorcerers.
What does this mean? The magi are some of the people that are called. He'll call soothsayers and magicians, magi. What's the other ones that are in that group? Sorcerers. So Daniel, when he goes to Babylon, so we're talking almost 600 years before Jesus is born, the prophet Daniel is taken in exile from Jerusalem and he's escorted to Babylon. And guess what his profession was? He's a magus.
Huh.
He is a magi. So these guys, their forebears, remember they're coming from the east, which, you know, Babylon's to the east. All these Jewish exiles are taken and they're taken into Babylon. And you know what happens? Like when they're allowed to return, the majority of the Jews that were taken in exile, their descendants don't return. They stay in Babylon. Like in the post-exile books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're like, let's go back home and rebuild, most people don't. They stay there in Babylon. And what do they stay with? They stay with the prophetic books that were actually written in Babylon. Like Ezekiel is writing Babylon. Jeremiah is writing from Babylon. Daniel's writing from Babylon or Persia. And so they're writing in these foreign countries, and these magi school, Daniel being a very prominent one, are building up. And guess, you know, they're looking for signs, like how to interpret things. You know, things are going on in the world. There's an omen or whatever. And that's what Daniel gets called to do. What does this statue mean that I had, you know, in my dream? Yeah. That's Daniel's role. But now, in addition to that, take that whole corpus of the abilities of the magi to look at things and be like, I think this is what it means. You know, the heavens are giving us a sign. But now add to that all this prophecy that's coming. And so the schools of the magi in the east are not only sitting and, you know, looking up at the skies to try to determine omens or signs in the heavens of something significant happening for their kingdom and others around the world, but they're influential in the kingdoms where they're at.
Mm-hmm.
And they're also super familiar with the scriptures. So they've been studying all the prophecies. That's going to be important for what we see coming here. Assuming that these magi do come from the school of Daniel, which is always how I imagine it, like they're carrying on the legacy. So behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So now they've seen something in the sky that makes them go, the king, not just a king has been born, well, a king has been born. Like, what do you have to see in the sky that makes you go, a king, for starters?
It's got to be a wild experience.
Then is born. What communicates that? And we've come to worship divine him. Like, what did they see that made them put all this together? Because here's the next part of this that's kind of curious. In verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So what do you pick? They don't know.
Yeah.
They didn't see it. He's like, wait a minute, hold on. There was something in the sky? Like, where did this happen? Like, what, you know?
But it sounds like they've heard of it because it was a deal. Like, as soon as they heard about them seeing something, it seems like Herod and the gang got into gear. Like,
yep.
Oh, that sign must be something.
But they missed it. Like, it wasn't something where everybody in Jerusalem is like, oh, look at this heavens. A king must have been born, our Messiah. Like, they're totally oblivious to it because they didn't study the night sky in Israel the same way that they did in Egypt or Babylon. So this isn't like a glowing light or some kind of crazy thing that's, you know, that we tend to imagine, you know, the beam shining down, you know, doing something remarkable. It's a sign in the sky that people could have missed if they didn't know what to look for, right? It's something in the sky, cool, but they
it's like big enough but small enough.
Correct.
Okay.
They didn't pick up on any meaning. And so here, I want to pause for a moment and just kind of walk through. We did an episode on this on one of our other shows called Under the Hood. So if you haven't checked out that channel, check out that channel, like and subscribe it. But one of the episodes is about the Star of Bethlehem. And we get into one of the theories about it. And so I just want to go like super, super high level, quick view of this. So what is the star? Like, this is different theories. Was it the angel of the Lord, like a shining bright angel that they followed, or a phenomenon, a comet, UFO, a meteor? Like, so many people have proposed these different things. Was it a supernova? Were they hallucinating? So many people have come up with different ideas. But because software has gotten so advanced and the math of studying the sky is so advanced, you can literally plug in dates from anywhere on the planet and know what the night sky would have looked like at that time.
Huh.
We know where comets are. We know different things like that. So unless it's a divine being, totally possible, or unless it's, you know, a meteor that crashed into something that we're never going to observe again.
UFO.
Right, a UFO. Get out of here. But, yeah, okay, throw that in there for the crazies. Anyway, we should be able to know what it looks like.
Okay.
Okay, so let's rewind the clock of the way all the planets and stars and everything move.
NASA.
And you go to this particular time, at a time when we should expect to find the announcement of a Messiah, or the conception of the Messiah, or the birth of the Messiah. And what you find is a really rare event where you have a star that's out there that's called Regulus. What do you hear in that?
Regal.
Regal. Yeah, it's king. So it's the king star, and it's Shasu in a different language. It's always the king star. It means king. And Rex, the Latin name for it. It's king, right? And so it's up there. And then you have another star that they used to call a wandering star, that because it's a planet, it's Jupiter. And Jupiter, because it's in rotation and revolution around the sun, as our Earth is rotating, sometimes its orbit looks like it goes backward a little bit because the Earth is turning, and so it looks like it reverses. But it's not moving like that. It's just we're looking at it from a moving platform. But in the night sky during that particular time, you have this moving star, Jupiter, the king planet, named after the king of the pantheon of the Roman gods, that then comes and crosses right over top. So where they're forming a figure eight, bright, 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 shining, the two brightest stars, boom, cross over each other. And it's like, whoa, like an extraordinarily bright star. Mm. But it doesn't just do that. It goes a little bit, stops, comes back, crosses again, goes back, stops, crosses again, to where you have what's called a triple conjunction in the sky. And you might say, like, okay, that's not a big deal. Like, you know, okay, that happened, big deal. But there's a Harvard astronomer who wrote this in Sky and Telescope magazine, and he talked about the rarity of this triple conjunction. So, like, how often does this happen? If it's moving like a clock, you know, the saying, even a clock is, you know, a broken clock's right twice a day. No. He says, running calculations forward and backward, he discovered that this event takes place only once every 38,000 years. So nobody had ever seen this. Nobody will see this in our lifetimes and for a long time to come. And yet they're looking up at the night sky. They see the king star and the king planet doing a dance with a triple conjunction. And in the ancient world, anytime you would say something three times, you know what it meant? Superlative. So if I say holy, 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 what does that mean?
Like the greatest holiness.
The holiest. The holy of holies. The greatest, right? If I say king, 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 what is that?
King of kings.
King of kings. Like, that's a pretty remarkable sign. Something, if I'm a soothsayer or a magi, I'm looking up king planet, king star, like something's going on with kingdoms. Yeah. Like something's going on with royalty. But I'll tell you this, I'm not getting on my camel and going the 700 miles or whatever it is from Babylon to Jerusalem on
that whim. Yeah. Like, I think I saw it.
Yeah, because that doesn't tell me anything, by the way. That could be the king of Egypt. That could be the king of anywhere.
Yeah.
Where it gets interesting is where this happens, because it's right at the feet of the constellation of Leo. And what's interesting about Leo?
It's a lion.
It's a lion. And what is significant in scripture about the lion?
Jesus is the Lion of Judah.
That's right, right? So you go back, when God announces that he is going to send the Savior of the world, it comes from the tribe of Judah. So Jacob in the Old Testament has 12 sons. One of those sons is Judah. And on Jacob's deathbed, he looks at Judah and he associates Judah with the lion. And he says, from your line is going to come the Savior of the world, and the scepter shall not depart from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And so hear this, the scepter, king, the emblem of a king, the little thing that they hold, will not depart from between the feet. Where does this star cross each other like that three times? It's between the feet of the constellation Leo. And so now you're looking up and you're like, wait a minute. King of kings, like the greatest king, triple conjunction, and it's at the feet of the lion.
Yes.
Now all of a sudden the Magi are going, wait a minute, Genesis 49 said, and now we've got this thing going on, and it's the king of kings and all this stuff. And so they're now everything, their interest is getting very piqued. And so the Bible talks about how there will be signs in the stars. Like, when you start hearing constellations as a Christian, should it make you nervous?
Yeah. Like,
yeah.
Not our fortune telling.
Because we're not allowed to do horoscopes. Like, we're told not to engage in all that. But the constellations are approved by the Bible. Like, in Job 9:9, it says, he, God, is the maker of the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. Or when God goes to challenge Job at the end of the book, what does he say? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations and their seasons? And even Jesus himself, when he's talking about the next time he comes. So the first time he comes, there's signs in the stars. Mm-hmm. Guess what he says about the next time he's returning? He says, Luke 21, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And so all of this is going on. There's signs in the skies. These guys start going, and they show up at where Jesus is born. And by the way, just on that note, I love this. So there's a video where I stole all of this information and kind of built out upon it called The Star of Bethlehem. And an attorney put this together, and when I saw it, I was like, that's amazing. I got my own astronomer software and was like, this works. This is legit.
You got a Sky and Telescope magazine subscription.
No, but I bought a software where I could look at the night sky from back then. But listen to Psalm 19, because he walks through this, and I'd never noticed this before, but it's famous passage, but listen to the verbs. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. What's Psalm 19 saying? The stars have a lot to say. They are preaching, and their voice goes to the end of the world. They're proclaiming out there, not just in their existence that God is incredible and look what he's made, but there's a message coming from them that the Magi see put together, and it's so incredible to them that they're like, this must be the sign. King at the feet of Leo, like, I'm on my way. And so they start trekking.
Yeah, I think their story is so interesting because it's where preparation meets faith, I think, because they were so prepared and they're like, no, I know what that sign is. But also it's like, yeah, but am I gonna go hundreds of miles just to maybe be right? So I think that's where it's fascinating as a Christian, because there is in our walk to be prepared for things, to understand scripture and to do due diligence. But there's also those moments when it's like, okay, I've done my homework, but this is going to be an act of faith no matter what.
Mm-hmm. And so it's fascinating as well that Revelation 12 gives us another discussion about what's happening in the stars. And it's a weird prophetic thing, but listen to what it says. It says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, all theologians are like, okay, this is Mary giving birth to Jesus. And it says, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its heads. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So who's that?
You know, Satan.
It's Satan, but it's also, in the Nativity story, who's looking to kill Jesus?
Oh, our boy Herod.
Our boy Herod, right?
Well, not our boy. I take that back. I'm not
our boy.
Herod.
Right. And it says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with a scepter. There's that scepter again. And so when you're looking up at the night sky during that time, guess what else you find? You find Virgo, the next constellation, which is
Virgin.
Virgin. She comes up, guess where the sun is?
at her feet, I hope.
Nope. The sun, she's clothed in the sun.
Belly.
And guess what comes at that night, that morning? A new moon, which means new life, comes up. Guess where the moon is?
At her feet.
At her feet. And guess where that constellation is? It comes up right behind. So you have Leo that's right in line with Virgo. And guess where Leo, the lion's feet, are positioned over the constellation Hydra. What's Hydra?
The headed snake.
The multi-headed serpent. And so here, listen to all this stuff that you have. You know, this dragon, multi-headed dragon who's coming, like John is describing a vision that's been painted into the heavens, I think. And God is working the stars in their orbit that he slung in from the moment of creation to be singing about this moment. And the magi who are studying this stuff of, you know, the virgin clothed in the sun, like that's Isaiah 7. Like they're putting all this together, I think, when they get there. And Herod's like, wait, what? I didn't notice any of this, because they're not looking for signs. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and again, if this was confusing, go to YouTube, type in Under the Hood, Star of Bethlehem.
Right.
Watch that video. Graphics will be better.
So Herod hears about this king, and if you know anything about Herod, what's he like? Is he a good dude?
I don't think so.
No, he's a terrible guy.
Yeah, yeah.
He's a murderous guy. So he's killed hundreds of people anytime his authority is questioned. And so now you have these foreigners, dignitaries, showing up being like, oh, who's the king of Israel that's just been born? And he's like, last I checked,
it was me.
I'm the king of Israel, and anybody who ever crosses me dies. And so that's why it says, when Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why is all of Jerusalem troubled?
Because, like, now you made this guy angry. Who's he going to kill next? Is it going to be us? Is he going to go irate? Is he just going to be Herod?
Yeah, you've just set off this madman who is prone to murderous rampage. And so Jerusalem is like, oh, no. And so assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, if you know the scriptures, this is super, like, and you believe that the climax and fulfillment of everything that the Jewish people have always been longing for is the coming of the Messiah, you would think, like, okay, we got to know where he's coming. We got to know approximately, like, okay, Daniel set a timetable and things to look for. You would think that the king of Israel would be aware of, like, the most basic prophecies of where this guy's coming. No idea. No idea. So he has to go to the religious leaders, and they told him, oh, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. They at least know their theology. Verse 6, it says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so they're quoting Micah 5, chapter 2. They're a little off in direct quotation, but they get the main idea. This ruler is going to be from everlasting. They miss that part. But this ruler's coming. He's God. It makes it pretty clear in Micah. And he's going to be ruler. But here's the thing that I love about this passage, and anytime I get to preach an Epiphany service or something on this, there's three players in this story, and each of their reactions is fascinating to me. And I think in each of us, we have these reactions, or at least the potential of these reactions. In our culture, we see it for sure. But the first one let's talk about is Herod. When Herod realizes that Christ is coming, that prophecy is being fulfilled, that the Savior of the world is coming. Like, here's the hope of all mankind, the one who's going to defeat death, the one who's going to deliver us from all of our fears, and you know, the people of God will finally be glorified. Herod is not like, sweet, finally, during my lifetime, hooray, now I must become smaller so that he can, you know, take his throne. Mm-hmm. What is Herod's response?
He's threatened.
Is he? He's threatened. He wants him dead.
Yeah.
That's in all of us, by the way. Because how many times does God come to you with something that says, hey, this is my design, and oh, by the way, I am the rightful king over your life. I have the right to reign over your life and to tell you what my design and expectations are, and your job's to live that out. What do we do when we hear that God's commands run up against something we really want?
We just say no a lot.
We say no. We say no, that throne is mine. That's mine, and I feel threatened, and I refuse to bow the knee to any savior that comes into my universe to demand something of me. So we all have a little bit of that evilness that Herod has.
Yes, I have to begin a lot of prayers when I don't feel like it, like with God, you are God and I am not, mm-hmm. and then I can finish the prayer because it's like, okay, we got to start here because this is where my heart's at. Like, let me remind myself that you're God, I'm not, and from here on out, let's just follow that.
that's the sin nature. I mean, that's Paul. The Apostle Paul is saying, I do the things I don't want to do, like the sin nature is battling in me. We all have that instinct, but it needs to be crucified, right? Mm-hmm. So Herod's the evil, like the obvious evil person in the story.
He's
the
extreme, yeah.
Because he's scheming. He wants to know where Jesus is so he can kill him. He's not looking to worship. He's going to lie in a minute, but he's looking to kill him. The craziest part of this to me is it says he goes to the chief priests and the scribes. And he's inquiring, hey, we've got these magi that say that the Messiah has been born. The one that you do temple services and, you know, you're praying to God for this, you know, Messiah to come. Well, apparently they're pretty convinced that a sign in heaven says he's been born.
Yeah, he's here.
He's here. And he says, where is he? And their response is 6 miles that way. And they don't go.
Huh.
Yeah, like,
I never thought
about
that.
How crazy is it that you have these dignitaries, foreign officials, that are like, we've seen signs in the heaven that the Messiah, the King of Kings, has been born, the one that the entirety of the Old Testament is written about, and the guys that are in charge of interpreting the Old Testament, and they've got all their theology, and they've got all their doctrine, and they know their religiosity, and they're serving at the temple, and they're doing all these things. They're like, 6 miles.
Yeah, they send no one.
And no one goes. That blows me away, but what's the warning there? Because this is one that hits home for us ministry types.
Yeah, you can know God but not know God.
Yeah.
Like, you can know all about God but not truly be in a relationship worshiping him.
That's wild to me. Devote your whole life to studying him, you know, doing your little religious duties.
You can answer the questions when people ask.
But you don't want to go be with him.
Yes.
Like, oof, like, is there part of me that's like that, where it's like religion and Christmas and it's just checking lists and doing the things, but God's like jumping up and down being like, hey, spend time with me, come pray, you know, come be in my presence, just stop for a moment and adore me, let me dote on you, like, let's sing. And how often we pass right by authentic worship just to be like these guys that know all the right answers. Oh yeah, he's over there, but then don't go be with them.
Yeah, don't go the extra mile.
And then the best of the examples, you've got the one that's the rebel, the one that's religiously indifferent, and then you've got these wise men, these magi, that have literally put their whole lives aside. This is going to be how long? I mean, you're going 700 miles on a camel through the desert.
And depending on when the sign was, we know Jesus is a certain age, you know, so years have passed.
So, yeah. So, I mean, they're months on the back of a camel, leaving the you know, the life of wealth, and I used to serve in the palace, and I was a high up dignitary, and now I'm with a stinky camel carrying gifts day after day after day after day to make this trek to go visit a baby.
Yeah, just imagine saying that to my wife, like, hey, I saw a sign.
Yeah.
It was in the sky. There were some stars moving around. I could explain it to you, but it's not worth it, but I got to go for a while.
Yeah.
Like, I'll be back.
And you're going on the hope that maybe there's a chance I'll be able to ferret out where this baby or toddler, by the time they get there, is. Like, where's he going to be? Did God tell them where he's going to be? Did he assure them that you're going to find them? Or is it all by faith that, hey, I'm setting my life on hold. I'm giving up everything. I'm risking life and limb for the opportunity to go give this God a gift and to kneel down and worship him out of gratitude. That's worship. That's a life that says, you know what, I'll surrender all the petty trinkets of this life just for the chance to get to see him.
Yeah, and
that's a desperate sense of worship that's incredible to me.
And now that you say it like that, they get nothing out of this. This whole trip, they're just giving. They're not getting anything.
100%.
Which is a crazy distance to go.
So, yeah, who do you relate to this Christmas? Herod, the religious guys, or the Magi? I mean, you know what the right answer is.
Yeah.
But the reality is all those three.
Somewhere in between, yeah. There's
all those three are taking chunks out of us. But you got to get rid of the two.
Yeah.
You know, he is God. He deserves to have reign over your life. And don't get so caught up in the religiosity that you fail to go be with him, I think, is an interesting message to take out of this.
Yeah, the intentionality of the wise men is really the billboard for me right now.
I mean, just straight up surrender, sacrifice, incredible worship. And the Lord is on. I mean, these people are honored in Scripture. And so It says Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So again, nobody in Israel noticed it because they're not looking at constellations and signs and what's going on and the dances of the stars. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Total lie.
Liar.
He's just looking to kill this Messiah.
And it's funny that Herod. And it's funny that Herod thinks he has like authority here. He's like, no, you guys go. Like they're going no matter what, Herod. Yeah. Like you can try to hold on to this, but you're not the guy.
Yeah. Yeah. And he's barking at these foreign dignitaries. Which, by the way, probably the only reason why he didn't kill them immediately is because, one, he wants the intel. But two, the fact that they are foreign dignitaries puts Herod in a complex thing. Because if this had been one of his subjects that came and said, where's the king?
He's out. They're out.
He would have killed it. Probably if they'd have come back and been like, he's in Bethlehem, he would have gone to Bethlehem to kill the child, and he would have killed them. Because he was a megalomaniacal tyrant. And it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they see the sign when they're in Babylon. It disappears, right? Mm-hmm. But they've seen the sign, so they start going. Now they're in Jerusalem, and they see the star again. So here's what's fascinating. You know what? Because Jupiter does the little thing. If you fast forward from the time that they see that first sign, and you go 9 months, which is pregnancy, you know, if you're in Jerusalem and you're looking south, guess what star is right over Bethlehem doing its little pause and movement? Jupiter. Hmm. That same star now, if you're 9 months later, you're looking south at Bethlehem, it stops and does one of these things over Bethlehem. And like how they find the specific cave or whatever, I mean, Bethlehem would have been extremely small.
You ask around a little bit.
But they end up being like, okay, there's the star. This is validated. What Herod said is true. And then maybe God led them there. I'm not sure. But when they saw that same star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. God is in this. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. So notice that they're not going to the cave. They're not going to the stable. And they're not seeing a baby. It's a house now
with a child
and Mary, his mother. And listen to, imagine being Mary and Joseph and these three foreign dignitaries come into your house and they fall down and they're worshiping a baby. Like, wouldn't it feel weird to worship Jesus as a baby?
Yeah.
Like, imagine, I mean, you have
maybe a toddler. Not baby. Toddler Jesus would be hard.
But so I know that this might feel a little blasphemous and weird, but how old is your girl?
2.5.
2.5. Can you imagine people coming in and starting to bow down and worship her?
No, she would love it.
Yeah, she would feel like, yes. Yeah,
yes.
Then she would be really disappointed with the gifts.
Yeah.
Like, this, your gold? Like, what do I do with this? Yeah, like, I can't eat it. I can't play with it. Yeah. But anyway, they're coming to bow before a toddler, which is an incredible sight.
And I think that would be wild as Mary and Joseph, because like you have the original, like, you're going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That would have been like, oh, that's wild. And then he would have been born. The shepherds would have come. You're like, this is wild. But then some normalcy probably set in to where you're just trying to keep baby Jesus alive.
Yeah.
And he's just another child.
Yeah, he's not doing miracles until he turns 30.
So then all of a sudden, he's like, a baby. Your toddler, people are like, we're here to see him. Like, all right.
Come on in. Yeah, here he is. And it says, and this is kind of wild, but it's also really beautiful. It says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so they leave Herod out of the deal. But the gifts here, it's weird to give a baby these things because why would a baby?
And they're not random. Yeah, they're not just like, this is what they had on hand.
But they're all extremely meaningful here. So gold is something that you would pay tribute to a king. So when they come and they lay down gold before him, they're recognizing you are the King of Kings. And I pay tribute to you out of my wealth. You know, here is gold to honor you. The next one's weird. Like, we can make sense of gold, but the next one, frankincense, it's like, why frankincense? Like, what is this use? I mean, it's kind of a spicy, you know, spice thing. But they would use frankincense in the temple. And they would, when you went to the altar of incense that was right before the veil, before the Holy of Holies, where Zechariah, remember when he's praying, he's at the altar of incense. He would have been burning up this stuff, frankincense, as a means of saying, I am praying to the Lord, and the smoke that goes up signifies the prayers going up to heaven. Well, what's happening here is they're giving frankincense. They gave the gold to say, you're our king. They give the frankincense to say, you're our priest. You're the one who intercedes for us. You're the one who is going to speak to God the Father on our behalf. You're going to intercede for us. So here's frankincense. Do it well. So you've got the biblical offices of king, priest. What's the last one?
Prophet.
Prophet. And so then you look, and the next one is a prophetic gift, but it's pointing toward what he's ultimately going to do, which is fulfill prophecy. And when they give him myrrh, this would have been kind of extremely wild. What we don't know, like we know this because at the end of Jesus' life, when his dead body is taken down from the cross, we're told that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come with 75 or 100 pounds, I forget, of myrrh and aloes, and they wrap his body in myrrh and aloes. Well, why? Because myrrh, it's a perfume, for one, but more commonly known, it's an embalming agent. It's for dead people. It would be like modern day, like formaldehyde to keep something from deteriorating in a jar. Like it's for death. And so here, I want you to imagine these people come into your home and they bow down before your kid and they give him gold and you're like, oh, he's going to be the king. Yeah. And frankincense, because he's going to be the priest that intercedes to God on our behalf. And then they give myrrh. It's because they know the scriptures and they know what this child is born to do, which is what?
To die.
To die. And so here we're giving you an embalming agent. That's very expensive, by the way. So it would have been a lucrative gift. You would have been able to sell it and get a lot of money. But the symbolism that they're laying down in front of you, it would have been like, you know, coming to when we have Caleb and he's, you know, little, coming to a toddler shower, bringing formaldehyde, it would have been like, well, what is this? Why are you doing this? What does this mean? And then it's another reminder that Mary and Joseph already know from the prophecies that Gabriel talked about in Daniel that he's going to be cut off. He's going to have to die for the redemption of his people. And so when you look at your nativity scene and you see those magi that shouldn't be there on the birth night, it's another reminder that this one who's come is born to die. And he's drawing the foreigners to come and worship him as well, which is a cool thing. And it says, now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Which, you know what prophet that is?
Honestly, I do not. I was hoping my footnote did, but it didn't tell me.
It's Hosea. You know what the book of Hosea is about, like the main theme of it? It's a crazy book, but it says God comes to a prophet who's a righteous man, Hosea. And he says, I want you to go marry a prostitute.
Yes.
But what? Yeah, like what's going on here? And God says, I want you to do that as an object lesson for Israel to know what I experience. Because I desperately love a people who give their hearts to anyone and everybody for trinkets, for gross payment. They soil themselves, they sell themselves and give themselves to everybody else. And the book of Hosea starts that way. And at the end, it's saying, out of Egypt, what is Egypt? It's death, it's bondage. I'm calling my son. And so it's sending the message that God is going to call his son out of the regions of death and bondage, right? So when Jesus is born, God ordains that he's going to go down to Egypt and then come back from Egypt and fulfillment. Like it's like he's walking the steps of Israel. You know, he's doing everything that they did. And you look at the life of Jesus, you want to go through some of them? Yeah. You know, it's he goes up on a mountain and fasts for 40 days. Well, that's what Moses did. It's Joshua that comes and takes him through the Jordan River. That's exactly where Jesus is baptized. It's gathering up. Joshua gathers up 12 stones. Jesus gathers up the living stones of the 12 apostles. You know, he goes up on a mountain, Moses, to preach a message. Jesus expands on the Ten Commandments, on the Sermon on the Mount. Like everything that Israel did where they failed in his life, Jesus is fulfilling everything that Israel did, but he's winning. And so when he comes out of Egypt, it's like, I'm better than Israel, and I'm going to do it where they failed, and then I'm going to give them my righteousness because they can't keep it. I'm going to fulfill it on their behalf. And so this is also telling you, like, Jesus is walking in the footsteps of Israel. And it says, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, no shocker, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. And in all that region who were 2 years old and under. And I used to wonder, like, why? Because it's not written about.
Yeah, like, any of the historical records. Why don't we see this anywhere else?
I always imagined this as, like, a massive slaughter until I was looking at, like, a something that focused on the, what's it called when you study a population? The
census.
Not a census. The demographics. The demographics of Bethlehem, how many people do you think lived in Bethlehem in the first century? Did they?
400.
Yeah, less than. Right. 200 to 300, which means how many kids are going to be under two?
A handful. Maybe.
Four, yeah. Five, maybe. So for Herod to do this, this wouldn't have made the newspapers. For
Herod. It wasn't like, this sounds bad, but like blood all over the streets. No. Like every house is like Egypt and the plagues. It wouldn't have been that serious.
Not even. And for Herod to do this for a podunk town, this would have been like a Tuesday for Herod. Like, he was an awful human being. So, but it doesn't make the historical records, but you can understand why when you understand how small, like Bethlehem, Micah calls it the least of the clans of Judah. It's a tiny little podunk shepherd town. And so it says that he kills all the kids 2 years and under according to the time he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and this is confusing. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. And so what's fascinating is Matthew's actually quoting from Jeremiah 31, which, if you know Old Testament, is a huge chapter about covenant, a new beginning, a new covenant is starting. God is going to send a savior of the world. And what you're to understand when you hear that is when the Jews were taken away into exile, they're taken away into Babylon. One of the main reasons why they're taken away is because they were killing their own kids. They were sacrificing their own kids on the high places of Israel to pagan gods. And so when it says that Rachel is weeping, it says a voice is heard in Ramah. What does Ramah literally mean in the Hebrew? It's high place. So where are all the kids being killed in the Old Testament? On the high places. And then they're taken away into exile. And now Herod, the king of the Jews, is killing the kids again. Another Israel king killing his own kids. And Jeremiah is like, a voice is heard on the high place, Ramah. Weeping, and it's Rachel that's weeping, saying, my children are no more. And so it's a rebuke of anybody killing, but it also takes you into the Old Testament. And listen to this, because God says, I'm going to bring you back, right? You're being thrown away into exile 600 years before Jesus. I'm bringing you back. It says, set up road markers for yourself and make yourself guideposts and consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your city. So if you know Jeremiah, he spent the whole first part of the book talking about how they are like a harlot. They give that, like Hosea, they give themselves to anyone and everyone. And now he's saying, in your return, you are a virgin. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your cities. I have made you clean. I've redeemed you from your sinful past. You're no longer a harlot. You are now a virgin. And it says, how long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created, hear this, a new thing on the earth. A brand new thing. Before this, everything was just the cycle of death. Nothing ever changed. There's nothing new under the sun. But God, all of a sudden, now is doing a new thing. And he gives a clue, and it's beautiful. Ready? The Lord is creating a new thing on the earth, for a woman encircles a man.
And you're like,
what is that? Like, how do you solve that riddle? How does a woman encircle a man? There's only one answer. When does a woman encircle a man? And by the way, the word man is gibor. It's warrior. A woman encircles a warrior? What does that mean? Pregnancy. Think about it. A woman encircles a warrior and God is doing a new thing. And everything from this point forward, you get down to verse 31 of this chapter, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So when Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31,
makes a lot more sense
about, you know, Israel's wickedness and killing kids, and maybe, you know, God has forsaken us and we go off into exile, and God says, no, I'm bringing you back. You go away a prostitute in your sin and shame, but I'm bringing you back as a virgin daughter, and I'm going to do a new thing when a woman encircles a warrior. That warrior is going to be born, and what's he going to do? He's going to put an end to your shame. He's going to put an end to your sin. And that Matthew is weaving in these verses where when you read them, you're like, why the what?
What to do with that, yeah.
But he's pointing you to this text to say, you have victory. Yeah. Even in the midst of the shame and sadness and murder and everything else, God's going to raise those dead babies, those little toddlers that Herod will conquer. A new covenant's coming. They're going to be redeemed from death. And so will you.
It's powerful.
Yeah, it's awesome. And this whole story is really pointing us to the fact that we have a God who is coming to be victorious on our behalf. Mm. He's coming to win the battles. He is setting aside all of the greatness of heaven to come in this world as a baby, to take on, to suffer as we suffer, to go to a cross, to pay for our sins. All is a pure gift to us. And we have a God of that kind of majesty. And so I just want to remind us, like, this Christmas, we can come to God in one of three ways. We can come to him saying, I demand the throne, which is inside of all of us, and that's not a good place to be. We can come so numb to all the religiosity that his presence doesn't mean a lot because it's just head knowledge and academics and theology and doctrine, but we don't sense the preciousness of his nearness to where we would do anything to get near him. We can be like the scribes that won't walk 6 miles, or we could be like these magi that are willing to say, gosh, I would give anything for the chance to see him. You know what's wild? They have to travel hundreds of miles to get into the presence of God in the flesh, to bow down and worship him. How far do you have to go to be in the presence of God?
Nowhere.
Right where you're standing, right where you're sitting. You can go into the throne room of grace to be in the presence of God because Jesus came as a baby and as a toddler and went to a cross to take away your sin, to make you worthy to stand in the throne room of God and to speak to your now adoptive father.
Yes.
We have incredible privilege, but we should still have the heart that says, you know what? I would travel hundreds of miles and give everything up for the chance to be with you. It just so happens he's made it really easy for us, but we shouldn't take that for granted. Amen.
Yeah, maybe this year, we don't know all of our listeners' stories, but maybe this year it's one where maybe that first step is just go to a Christmas Eve service in your town. Find a church. Make that worshiping Jesus on Christmas Eve. Maybe you haven't done that in a while. Maybe that's just the first step to coming back.
That's right. Get plugged in. You know, be around people that are going to encourage you and point your eyes to Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world. Mm. So anyway, we want to wish you a Merry Christmas. Wish you an awesome, blessed new year with your eyes fixed on Jesus. We want to thank you for joining us, and we hope that you will watch us next time as we jump back into the series on Genesis. Have a great day. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.